the ladies notice the new TV, all the men are going, what's new about this place? It's a new TV. It's just the users haven't figured out how to use it properly yet. So anyway, we will muddle through this morning till we figure it out better. Did we decide to kill these lights, or do we need to? Is the glare on there? Okay, I don't need them, so we're good. Okay, all right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We are taking a look at divine institutions. We're on number 4, nations. We are looking presently at the what are some of the enemies of nations, and we started first with what is the worldview. How does the worldview come into play? And this worldview is a worldview of atheism. Because God established nations, you can expect people that don't believe in God to be the opposite. That's the way they work. It's the way Satan works. It's the way that he has led people astray since the beginning. He's called a murderer from the beginning. And he has no problems with lying, cheating, stealing, and all those other things that go on. We're in point H. We're actually at point 4. We'll do a quick review before we get there. The following are the basic beliefs of the American Humanist Association. And this comes right from them as of June 13, 2020. And as I mentioned last week, they believe in evolution, so they have no problem changing their doctrinal statement as they go. They have no problems making the change. In fact, there are significant changes from the first time I saw it about 15 years ago. So anyway, before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer to get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your love, most of all for your Son. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you that in your Word, Father, we can find peace, we can find hope. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us what this is all about. So, Father, I pray this morning as we take a look at your enemies, Father, we not focus on them, but we be aware of how they work and what they're up to. And, Father, instead, I pray that we would focus on the genuine, the real, the true, that which is your Word. Help us to remember it as we look at this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sometimes necessary to take a look at the enemy on a closer basis to see what they're up to, because the enemy is so very, very subtle. He is practiced at it. One thing we know, he has lived longer than any of us. So he has been around here for at least 6,000 years that we know of. He's got a lot of practice of leading people astray. And so how does he go about doing it? One of the things, it's been said a long time ago, said one of the greatest things Satan did was convince people he didn't exist. You think about it, because a lot of people don't think he really exists. A lot of people think it's just Satan is a world view, and it is a world view that's in opposition to their view, no matter what their view may be. And so we're seeing a picture of Satan's worldview right here. Now, these are the basic beliefs. We read through these, and what we find, first of all, is they actually, when they say there is no God, it puts them in the position of God. They have decided that they have enough wisdom, enough intellect, enough whatever you want to call it, reason, that they can make the decision that there is no God. And so they put themselves in the position of God. Now, when we're reading through this, we remember this is a statement of faith. Although they say it's not really a statement of faith, but that's typical of the way atheist and secularist, if you will. That's typical of the way they think. Well, I can show you the riots in the streets and tell you they're not riots, and you're supposed to believe me because this is what I say. This is the way that different things work here. Now, knowledge of the world, this is the first point, and Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. It's their first viewpoint. And you remember what we've been studying on Wednesday nights, found on this little chart. If you decide to go against God and decide that matter is eternal, and out of matter and nothingness and no consciousness developed all living things and all consciousness and all reason and all design and all that, then if you don't believe that, then your next thing is observation. And that's all you have. But we are all finite creatures, and so we can't observe all things. When you talk about inductive reasoning reasons from the part to the whole. And it's frequently the way that we do things. Whenever we have deductive reasoning that says, because all of this is true, then this is true, when we have deductive reasoning, that is valid reasoning. Inductive reasoning takes all the pieces that you've got and makes a decision. That's what it does. It adds up all the different data that you have observed and that you have put together, and then inductively you say this is what it is. But what if you're missing a piece of data? Now see, only the Bible, because it is the Bible, can speak with truth and make absolute statements. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means because all have sinned, I have sinned. That is a valid reasoning step. It's deductive reasoning. It's a step of truth. If I were to say, well, because I have sinned, everybody else has sinned, that is inductive reasoning, and that may or may not be true. Now, the Bible, because it has the authority to make universal statements, has the authority to make exceptions. All have sinned except one. And the Bible very carefully points out that in Jesus there was no sin found whatsoever in Him. He did not have a sin nature. He did not have personal sin. There was no sin. So whenever you have a universal statement, that's what you want to find in the Scripture, is a universal statement that applies to everybody, and that's how you develop a theology of truth. And so what we find is if you have only observation, if you have observation and experimentation, and if your experimentation is flawed, like a lot of carbon dating that is very flawed, and rational analysis, what if your rational analysis leaves God out of it? I think it's flawed to begin with. So anyway, this is where they start with. Because they believe there's no God, then you have to look at everything, draw these conclusions, experiment on them, and come to a conclusion by means of reason. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. So where does evolutionary thought come from? It doesn't come from the humanists. They just got on the train. It's been around a long time, and as I've mentioned, I think Satan was the first evolutionist. He said, I will be like God, knowing good and evil. He knew he wasn't God, but he was going to change, actually, species. Because he wasn't God, he was going to change and become God. And so that was his viewpoint. And I don't recommend reading his textbooks and his books. But when you start reading anything that has been inspired of Satan, inspired and revealed by his demons to people who basically were demon-possessed, and you read it, it's full of evolutionary thought and thousands of years and millions of years. It's full of that. So that leads me to question evolution altogether. Now, we can say there is microevolution, change within a species. We see that all the time. Nobody argues with that. But macro, or Darwinian evolution, says that species change from this species to a different species. That's not really the way that things work. Now, this is a direct attack on statements about God in the Bible. See, when atheism says that unguided evolutionary change, they say all things proceeded from matter. Because they don't have any other option other than God. So they say it's not God, it's got to be matter. And this is a significant problem. The third point we saw last week is that ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. Now this is an admission of relativism. Relativism is based on culture and time. rather than an absolute standard. Now see, the culture and the time frame should follow an absolute standard set by the Almighty. It's kind of interesting that it's okay for them to be relativistic, but it's not all right for you to have your own opinions. Because if you don't have your own opinions, like, I believe there's a God. Based on my culture and time frame, I've seen him work. I've seen him at work. I've seen him do various things, heal people. I've seen these things happen. So therefore, can't I have a little bit of relativism, if you will, by your definition of the word, and believe that there is a God? And they will say, no, that you cannot do that. Now, we left off here last week, and this is where they say that life's fulfillment, and this is point four, emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. Now, I have all kinds of problems with this particular statement. I'm going to read their statement to you. It says, we aim for our fullest possible development and animate our lives with a deep sense of purpose, finding wonder and awe in the joys and beauties of human existence, its challenges and tragedies, and even in the inevitability and finality, notice this, of death. Humanists rely on the rich heritage of human culture and the life stance of humanism to provide comfort in times of want and encouragement in times of plenty. Now, I'd ask a lot of questions about this, and a lot of times it's the best way to converse with them is ask questions. How do you know what is fullest possible development? How can you have a definition of what that might be? See, here is they're talking about finding wonder and beauty and all this and all of our lives and just our lives. Don't they have some kind of a God standard here? One of the guys at Summit Ministry just came out with a statement similar to that basically says that they talk about good and they talk about doing good, but how do you know what's good without God? How can you even define it? Isn't good, according to evolutionary thought, survival of the fittest? Isn't survival of the fittest open to play by any set of rules that'll get you by? That's really what it is. Where do the standards come in to be able to set up and establish what is good? Now, in a sense, this is a form of salvation of the human race by works, by thinking good about oneself, through doing the good dictated by one's interpretation of the environment. Through many times we've been through the fact life boils down to some pretty simple things. There either is a God or there's not. Okay, pretty simple. Yes or no, does God exist? It's interesting that God put two things inside of each and every human being. The first one is a sense of eternity, and the second one is a sense of failure. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, a humanist atheist would actually believe everybody's created good. The Bible says we're all made with a sin nature. Oh, sounds like, again, another total antithesis. And by finding yourself a sinner facing eternity, you only have two options. You either have to find a way to save yourself, which really is all the world religions, and you can include atheism in this, because they want to save themselves by saving the planet and their progeny. Save yourself, or you have to find a savior. And only Christianity says, you got to give up trying to save yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. We're studying Matthew 25 in the second session, and we're talking about the final judgment. It's not actually the final judgment. It's the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the second advent. And what we find is God judging them because they have decided to stand on their works. He said, okay, we'll see if your works will get you into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And the answer is, no, it won't. It's not enough. You're going to have faith like that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to have faith like David and Solomon, far from perfect people. But you're going to have faith if you want to get into the kingdom in the Messiah who has bought you. 2 Peter 2 says the last days are marked by people turning away from the master who has bought them. They believe in ascended masters. They believe in demon possession. They believe in this demonic hierarchy. They believe in all that sort of stuff. A lot of them do. And yet, they don't believe in the master that bought them. And that's the distinguishing mark. Now, this participation in the service of humane, how do you define humane ideals without God? Now, their basic viewpoint is you don't need God. That is their basic viewpoint. And they have warm feelings. You get warm feelings, see, here, if you do good. Now, do we ever run into that in modern day society? Seems like we've got a thing called Christmas coming up. And what do you have? People out doing a lot of good. And one of the interviewers hold the microphone and says, "Well, how does this make you feel?" "I just get warm, fuzzy feelings from helping other people out and doing good." And that becomes the end-all, be-all of an atheistic viewpoint of life. We're called to do things in service to the Almighty. So people give to Toys for Tots. It's fine. It goes, and I don't know about Toys for Tots. Do they give all the credit to God for being able to do? What about Goodwill? What about these things that help out? They don't give Him the glory. That's the problem. That's what we have found in secular humanism, that a whole lot of good seemed like there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if I remember right. There's a good that's not pleasing to God because it is not done in His name. We've just been looking at that in Matthew 25. Now, this is not a false statement in itself. Well, I have to fill in the blank here in a minute. But humans are social by nature, and they find meaning in relationships. Nobody'd argue with that. I mean, why would we argue with that? God designed us for relationship, did He not? That's the way He made us. So we do find meaning in relationship. But humanists, this is what they say, humanists long for and strive toward a world of mutual care and concern, free of cruelty and its consequences, where differences are resolved cooperatively without resorting to violence. How did that work last summer? The joining of individuality with interdependence enriches our lives, encourages us to enrich the lives of others, and inspires hope of attaining peace, justice, and opportunity for all. Now, see, that's a fine statement in a lot of ways, but in reality, in practice, if you oppose us, we're going to take you out. That is the way they view it, and you can look at the obvious atheistic societies such as Russia, and that's the way they do it. How many people have they taken out over the course of the last 100 years since the Bolsheviks came into power and installed communism? How many people have they... The estimates are over 100 million. It actually makes the Holocaust pale in comparison, where 6 million Jews were taken out. But look what happens. If you don't agree with us, who has a relativistic viewpoint, and basically that means we can get away with anything because we don't have any absolute standards, you don't agree, then guess what? We'll take you out. This is not a false statement in itself, point five, but without God there are no true ethical standards, is the word I'm looking for there, involved. There aren't any true ethical standards involved. If you're here to survive, where does criminal activity fall into it? Isn't it fine? Yeah. Why do people have the viewpoint that I can do anything I want to as long as I don't get caught? And then when they get caught, "God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And not that they did it, that they got caught. That's what the problem is. This is fallen humanity here, trying to attain the impossible dream, to have these great relationships all about, but not having any real standards. What about criminal relationships that will fall into this thing? How about the lack of justice in a nation? When wickedness permeates a nation, when truth is trampled in the streets, what happens? That's actually what they want, for it to be trampled in the streets, because they want to install their own form of truth with their own definitions that they can feel free to change. It's right here in their doctrinal statement. And they would say, no, we would never do that. They do it all the time. Now, working to benefit society, the sixth point, maximizes individual happiness. Happiness. They say progressive cultures. Where does this thing called progressivism come into a society? Where did the word really come from? Progressive cultures have worked to free humanity from the brutalities of mere survival. The brutalities of mere survival, but they're evolutionists to the core, which includes survival of the fittest. And to reduce suffering, improve society, develop global community. How does this fit into our study of nations and national interests, the way that God has set it up? Humanists seek to minimize the inequities of circumstance and ability, and we support a just distribution of nature's resources and the fruits of human effort so that as many as possible can enjoy a good life. Now, what would you say about that? This is the foundation of a socialist viewpoint. Exactly what it is. And they can, you know, you can actually go to the Bible and prove socialism is good in a way if you wrench a verse out of context, take it out of its cultural setting, and you go into Acts 2, and what were they doing? They were selling their property, sharing it with the apostles, and they were taking care of the widows and the orphans. In Acts chapter 6, and the serving of the widows and the orphans, where the deacons were first realized that deacons were needed to handle all this stuff. And so what do you have? You have the underpinnings of a socialist society. But that is not the way that the Lord set it all up, is he? How did he set everything up? Agricultural society. Isn't that the way it worked before and after the flood? You grew the food, you grew the sheep, you grew the cattle, you grew all those things, you sold them, you traded them. It seems like that's more of a free enterprise capitalist society to me. That's really what it seems like. In Matthew 20, that's an exciting thing. That's the workers that were hired on, and they worked a whole day for a denarius. That tells us a denarius is a day's wage, roughly. That's what it was for common labor, a denarius. Then he hired another bunch about noontime. They worked half a day, and he paid them a denarius. And then he came time to pay everybody, and the guys that worked first went to work. Don't we get more? No. What do we agree on? It tells us a lot about labor and how labor should work. When you agree to do something for a price, that's what you do. You don't complain about what you don't have or what you didn't get or how bad you negotiated. Okay? You honor what has been agreed upon. If you polled people on the street, if you did a Waters World walking around with the microphone or something like that, those are always hilarious to do. Like, what would most people say they wanted out of this life? I just want to be happy. How does that fit into this? Fits right into the thought process, doesn't it? Seems like we had a president back in the late 80s that his theme song was "Don't Worry, Be Happy." And I went, when I heard the song, I went, this is lunacy. Don't worry, be happy. Huh. I thought we're supposed to be honorable. honor, duty, country. I mean, certain things should have happened, and they didn't happen. This is the foundation of a socialist viewpoint. They also go on to say, humanists are concerned for the well-being of all, committed to diversity, and respect those of differing yet humane views. We work to uphold the equal enjoyment of human rights and civil liberties in an open secular society and maintain that it's a civic duty to participate in the democratic process and a planetary duty to protect nature's integrity, diversity, and beauty in a secure, sustainable manner. Ron was telling me, read an article yesterday that just came out, that they're getting ready to tax the world at 15%. Anybody heard that one yet? Why? They have to pay for this Green New Deal and climate change. And what are they trying to do? Save the planet. Can they save the planet? Not possible. They lack the power. But like so many times, people just want to throw money at stuff and think it'll fix it. It's not going to fix it. Who's going to fix it? Jesus coming back. I can tell you about the environment. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. And it's not going to be man-made. It's interesting, isn't it? It's going to be God-made. See, they left him out of it. And what did he do when back in Egypt in 1445, where they walked out of Egypt? Didn't he judge the gods of Egypt with the 10 plagues? You can take and you can pair up the 10 plagues and the gods of Egypt, and you can see where he went in and he judged the gods of Egypt. What's he going to judge whenever he starts pouring out those judgments in Revelation 6? Everything that man worships except him. Why? He's going to show that they are useless. They can't provide healing. They can't provide eternal life. They can't provide any of those things. And so he's going to, you worship the environment. He says, I'll mess it up. Does he? Just read chapter 6 to 18 in the book of Revelation. He absolutely messes up the environment. With earthquakes, we know what a little earthquake can do. Little is like an 8.0 earthquake off the coast of Malaysia that'll send a tsunami halfway around the world and kill 200,000 people. Happened in 2004. That's just a taste. Oh, it was old Mother Nature that got mad because we were messing with the planet. That's the spin. No, it was God getting our attention. Getting our attention. That's what we've got. Oklahoma, we get attention. We oftentimes, he gets our attention more than once a year. Like this afternoon, if you've been watching the weather, there is a tornado watch. Now, we know in Oklahoma, that means when the sirens go off, you go outside and try to see it. I told that to somebody one time, and they, what? I said, I lived in Oklahoma almost all my life, and most all the ones I've ever seen are on the TV. You know, that's just the way it is. I didn't see an actual tornado till I was in my 50s. And so, yeah. And, yeah, do we have Frady holes and places we can hide? We've got that all planned out, and it's all right. But we ought to be able to get a good shot of it, at least before we have to go down below ground. That's just the way it is. But he reminds us, a tornado, I know it can be devastating. I know it can take people out, the May 3rd, 99 tornado. See, in Oklahoma, you can remember all the dates of the big tornadoes that came through. May 3rd and 99 was the big one. And it absolutely leveled more. And we watched it from behind as it did. And you wonder, how could anybody survive this? I believe it was 43 people lost their life. And whenever you heard the final death toll of that, you wonder, why wasn't it 4,300? I mean, literally, because of where it went and what it did. And we watched him take a car. I don't know that this car was anybody's idol, because you couldn't hardly recognize it after that. But how do you put a vehicle into a ditch that is about 2 feet wide and 6 feet deep? How do you put it in there and stomp on it? Because that's exactly what happened in a place out in Midwest City. He picked that car up and stuck that thing right down there and flattened it with the ground. How did he do it? I don't know how he did it. Kind of, I know there's some physics laws that go with it, but I know he did it and got a lot of people's attention. How was he able to do that? Now, they also say, thus engaged in the flow of life. That's where we are. We aspire to this vision with the informed conviction that humanity has the ability to progress towards its highest ideals. Who sets the highest here? The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone. You think this thought process will ever take over? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, men shall be lovers of self. Yeah, it's going to take over to a large degree. And what do you get when you pull all the Christians out? Well, you got a whole lot of world religions left, but you also got a whole bunch of people that don't believe there is any God. And that's the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, if you will, is what they call it. Spirit of the age, which is no religion at all. Sounds like John Lennon was a prophet, right? Imagine, no religion too. He basically was a forerunner of a humanist viewpoint permeating the world. It's the foundation of a socialist viewpoint. They don't believe there's a higher power of any kind. They're against any religious beliefs in any form. Atheists will work with useful religious idiots to achieve their goals. People like the National Council of Churches would be one place that decides that, yeah, we're the problem in the we're the problem of this planet, human beings. The Georgia Guidestones, as we mentioned, believes the earth can only sustain 500 million people. What are you going to do with the other 6.5 billion? You got to get rid of them. How do you get rid of them? Gosh, could a plague maybe be a start of something like that? Well, there's going to be one kills a third of mankind in the tribulation. So, plagues are real. Part of the judgment of God. How long does it take God to undo a plague? I don't even think it's a snap of the finger. I don't think it's a spoken word. I think it's a thought. And it happens. He's healed people of the plague multiple times in the course of history. Further reputation. The entire argument of secular humanism rests on the premise that there is no God. Thus, the tenets of their doctrine are subject to question. Because to not believe in God is unreasonable. When you see what He has done in nature, just in nature, when you see what He has done, you need a conclusion. There's a higher power somewhere beyond this world. Remember the key arguments for the existence of God. Only one of these arguments needs to be correct for God to exist. We've got a lot broader discussion of these in the Foundations 2 book there on the back. But the first one is cosmological. I love this one. Cosmological says it's a cause-effect argument. Where there's an effect, there's a cause. One of the laws of thermodynamics. There's got to be a sufficient cause to bring about a specific effect. Now this effect, what is this effect we see in nature? Seems like it's design. Design that you find in nature is, to me, part of the cosmological argument, because there's got to be a cause for the design to be there, the cosmological. The ontological, this was done by William of Anselm in about 400s A.D. He's the one who got the credit for doing this. And he said, there is inherently inside of each and every person the concept of a perfect being. That a perfect being does exist. And one of the things I'll say about a lot of the monks that were there in the before, see, he was pre Roman Catholic, because there wasn't a Roman Catholic Church till 586. But he was one of the groups that were kind of moving in that direction. And one thing you can say about a lot of the monks, they realized their own frailty. They realized their own imperfections. They were trying to achieve perfection, many of them, in order to be saved, which is the salvation by works, and we know that that won't work. But you have to realize there was a lot of good that came out of what they did, and one of them was realizing that they're no good and there's one that is. And that's the ontological viewpoint that we have. Even the frailest of human beings knows that there's somebody better than them. Someone, somewhere. It's just built in. And that was that argument. The next is anthropological. And that's the argument that, where did life come from? It takes life to give life. How can dead give life? Can't do it. How can a rock give life? That's what I use often in summer camps. I'll take a rock in. Used it in multiple countries around the world. I'll take a rock in, and I said, some people would have me believe I came from a rock like this. Out of this rock came life. I don't have enough faith to believe that. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. But what it does make sense is that someone who has life can impart life. Now, is that just a step of faith? That's all it is, right? To say that out of non-life came life is a leap of faith. It's an existential leap of faith. They throw the word existential around, many people do, and don't really grasp what it means. But it's a leap of faith. Life gives life. That's a simple thought process. For us to be alive, be able to think, to be able to live, to be able to reproduce, to be able to sustain ourselves, that requires another life to be able to impart that. Then there's the teleological. It comes from the Greek teleos, which means looks at end things. And this one is more defined as design to designer. I believe it comes out of the cosmological. But wherever you see a design, there's a designer. I mean, the clothing that you have on. You know, the clothing, there's a designer. Don't they have the great designers in the fashion world and all that? And some of these things, you wonder if the designer was on drugs or something that they come up with, because some of the fashion sense, of course, that's their business. Actually, it's not for me to judge when you think about it, but it's not preferable to me. But what I can look at is that ugly design. There's a designer behind it somewhere that it happens. The teleological, from design to designer. And the moral. People know innately that there's a right and a wrong. I firmly believe that. There's a right and a wrong. No matter where they live, what tribe they find themselves in, whatever they're born into. Tribes in Venezuela, many of whom had never heard of the Lord, didn't have a Bible of their own, didn't even have a written language to work with. I spoke with one who went in and developed a language for them in one of the tribal areas. And they didn't really know up from down about Jesus, but they did know about right and wrong. It's just kind of built in. And it wasn't a right and wrong developed by their tribe necessarily. But what it was the right and wrong that they inherently knew. You don't steal from other people. India worships all these other gods. Thieves get dealt with. If you go down a street in India, that you inevitably run into street vendors. Now, the street vendors in India, they leave stacks of rupees, because rupees are not a whole lot of U.S. dollars. Okay, there's about, right now the going rate's about 75 rupees for $1. So if you want to make up one U.S. dollar, then you get a stack of money, and you'll see stacks of money setting out on these carts. And the vendor's not there. And you go, where's the vendor? what happened? And then you ask somebody that knows the culture, why did they leave it all sitting there? Said, because if someone stole it, they wouldn't get a block before the other vendors jumped in and took care of it. They know that there's a right and a wrong. What is mine, you shouldn't take. What is yours, I shouldn't take. They know inherently, it's like the Ten Commandments, only they haven't figured out worship one God. But they do know that there are certain things that are right and wrong. There's an innate moral law. And where did that innate moral law come from if there is not a higher being? Where did it happen? So, in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which God prohibited man to eat. And it clearly implies that there's a good that's not pleasing to God. Now, where do you think the atheist work in, the secular humanist? They are producing a good that is not pleasing to God. Why? It does not give him the honor. It involves performing acts and thinking gracious thoughts, such as respect for all people, nature, and loving others without acknowledging the ultimate source of good, namely God. Since humans are viewed by secular humanists as self-existing and capable of determining truth and what is good, in effect, it's another example of the fact in their own minds they become God. If you say there is no God, then you have decided you're smart enough to make that determination and make an absolute statement of that nature. That is at the core of secular humanism. People who believe that man is the ultimate being and there is no God need to realize the importance of a true definition of faith. Because we just showed this is a statement of faith. They've admitted it being a statement of faith. But they said, you don't have to believe it, but this is basically what most of us believe. The faith is not about what a person can make oneself believe, but rather what is believed. Now see, even some Christians have gone off into this thing that I can create things. I'm just a little God. No, you have God inside of you called the Holy Spirit. Okay, but you don't control him by what you can make yourself believe. And some actually preach and proclaim that I can make myself believe it so much that I can create my own reality. A lot of that goes in with that prosperity theology. Just believe it strong enough and you can make yourself rich. What often happens in that is by doing that, you end up with a love of money. And with a love of money, you find yourself just like the world, no difference at all. The object of faith is where the merit lies. Faith does not bring into existence, but it recognizes what does exist and looks for that which is worthy. Faith doesn't bring into existence, but it recognizes what is and does exist and what is worthy of faith. Evolution believes, we kind of went through this Wednesday night, nothing produces everything. Out of nothingness, oops, there it is. It's just poof. And suddenly we have matter, creature, space, and time. Suddenly it just all pops into existence. And they come into existence with an amazing design, and that's what evolution believes. Out of nothing, there was a big bang. And out of that big bang came matter, creature, space, and time with organization, with thought processes, with understanding that there is a right and wrong. Out of nothing came everything. Now this is evolution. And again, we have to be careful because everywhere you look, they keep moving this in. It's insidious. It is of the devil. They keep moving it in. Suddenly, with no ultimate cause, life just happened. Remember one of the arguments for the existence of God, the anthropological, life produces life. But suddenly, to an evolution, poof, there it is. Life just happened. This little amoeba looked up and went, who am I? What am I? I think, therefore I am. I need to figure out a way to move from place to place so I'll grow legs. And how long did that take? Billions of years. What I want to know is how they got to the second generation. It needs to figure out, how do I reproduce myself? How do I see? How do I touch? How do I develop all these things? In a little amoeba, which has an irreducible complexity to it. It only got like three parts. You take one part away, it doesn't exist anymore. Three integral parts that go with it. And then people somehow think that out of that little thing with three parts out of it came all living things and all life. I don't think there's been enough time for that all to develop, even if you add billions of years to your time frame. Randomness produces complex organization. Another one of the views of evolution. Unconsciousness produces consciousness is another one that we find, and a lack of standards produces reason. This is all part of evolutionary theory. In their attempts to produce harmony and peace has come some of the most vile and evil treatment of other human beings known to man. And you look at it, what has gone on behind this viewpoint? Absolute evil. Absolute evil has gone on behind this, because if you don't agree with them and they get the power, eventually they will eliminate you. Why? Because you're a cancer. And if you listen to some of them close enough, the radical globalist, human beings are a cancer on the earth. We're the ones that are killing it. We can only sustain 500 million people. We got to get rid of 6.5 billion more. That's what we have to do. How are we going to do that? That's the way some of the radicals think. Religion, including Christianity, has not been innocent in this matter. But at the core is the belief one day they'll answer to a higher power if they're wrong. The humanist is no real accountability. No real accountability at all. Did some people, did the Crusades make bad decisions and eliminate people? No argument that they did. That's not all Christianity. At the core of Christianity is one day there will be an answer. Humanism is a philosophy that is the worldview of Marxism, and Marxism is the methodology they used to bring it about. Good old Karl Marx made the statement, "Thus heaven I forfeited, I know it fully well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." That's Karl Marx in The Pale Maiden. He says, "With Satan I have struck my deal. He chalks the signs, beats time for me, and I play the death march, fast and free." Karl Marx in The Fiddler. He knew the decisions that he made, and he consciously chose against God. They deny there is a God, and in fact they reject a religion. So no matter what they say, they are of Satan. They have followed his worldview. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Father, we thank you for being able to compare what you have said with some of the prevailing views of people on planet Earth. And Father, I pray that we will be able to maintain discernment and be able to see the right and the wrong, and that we will have our senses trained in righteousness. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.